Close the door, please, and if you're in here, take a seat. If you want to visit, go out in the hall. Our time is very minimal in here, so we have to try to take advantage of as much as we can. Okay, we're making an effort at looking at Genesis from a Hebrew exegetical point of view. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew by divine design, the New Testament in Greek by divine design. One can understand the Bible by reading it in his native language. But one can better understand the implications of what is being said by reading it in the original language in which it was written. And the syntactical and the grammatical coordination of a paragraph is absolute in terms of interpretation. And Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 have been distorted in this regard, and I hope that as we study it, you'll begin to see that syntactical closeness of the paragraph. What Genesis 1, 1 through 3 purports to be is day one of God's creation. Now, God had to start somewhere with something. Or he actually started with nothing, but then something became. And day one purports to be that start. It is a description of what happened in the beginning. So it begins with that word. In beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we noticed last week that that bara was a cal perfect verb. The perfect, there are no tenses in Greek. There is simply a state of action. It's either perfect or imperfect. It is either complete or incomplete. When the perfect is used, it means that the action was complete. Whatever God wanted to do on day one, whatever he wanted to do in beginning, he did it in a single certain act. See? And that single certain act is this verb, bara, which was a cal perfect verb, cal stem, simple action, perfect. We could say for cal, we could say simple. For perfect, we could say complete action. Okay. Now what was the perfect and the complete action concerned with? It was concerned with heaven, and it's always plural in Hebrew. So you have to determine by the context whether he means plural heavens or singular heaven. Heaven and earth. This was day one. We're reviewing from the session of last week. Now in the Bible there are three heavens. The atmosphere, the surrounding heaven that we understand, the heaven of the clouds. Then there's the heaven of the stars, and then there's God's heaven, the third heaven. And the issue is, what is in view here? There happens to be an article with this word. Excuse me, I'm having trouble with this necklace. I don't wear necklaces. And they feel funny when they hit your neck. It's very probable that what is in view here is the third heaven. Now the third heaven is the what the scripture refers to as the abode or the temple of God, that place in the universe in which God is supremely and absolutely appreciated. The reason I feel that this is the third heaven is because The atmosphere that we understand as heaven is created on the second day, and the stellar heaven is created on the fourth day. Okay? Very possible that this is the third heaven. What does the word earth mean in this regard? Well, the earth is going to be described in verse 2 as being formless, as being without the inhabitation, empty, formless, not as we know it today. So, earth here most likely means innate, inert, inert may be the best, matter. Okay? Now, if these are true, then what we have here is a concept of space, and what we have in inert matter is a concept of mass. Okay? There are three things that occupy the universe in which we live. It's a sort of a trichotomy, the universe. It is time, it is space, and it is matter. Time begins in the beginning. So we have the initiation of time. But we think of time in terms of light day. So time as we know it will not be complete until there is light. And at this initial act of creation, there is no light yet. There is simply space and a concept of inert matter that is called the earth. Okay, that's what we talked about last week. Okay, verse 2. Now, verse 2 is a description. This is a description of the inert hyphen matter hyphen earth. Okay. Now, you boys and girls that are younger, you're going to have to bear with us a little bit, because we have to talk about some Hebrew words. There's just no way of getting around this. And I think you can understand this if you just simply listen. Okay? Notice how the passage reads. And the earth was without form and void. Now, let's concentrate on that statement. Okay? And is a very key word in all of these verses of Genesis 1. It is a wow, and this wow is called the wow conjunctive hyphen consecutive. Okay. Now, let's say you were going to learn how to play tennis. Okay? You've never played tennis before. So in order to play tennis, you have to have some matter. The matter with which you play tennis is with a racket and a ball. And you have to have a court. So you said, I am learning to play tennis. Hold on. And I learned in this fashion. I went and I got a tennis ball and a racket. That's the matter. That's like the earth. And consecutive action. Before you could learn to play tennis, you had to have the racket. You had to have the ball. And I went and I found the court. And I found somebody to teach me how to hold the racket. And I found somebody to teach me how to swing the racket and to address the ball, etc. You have a consequence of action. Now, that's how Genesis 1 is. There is a consequence of action. And that consequence is expressed by a repetition of a conjunction, wow, which is translated in English, and. And you can look in your English Bible and see it at the beginning of practically every verse in Genesis chapter 1. Huh? Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. And verse 3, God said. And verse 4, God saw. And verse 5, God called. And verse 6, God said. And verse 7, God made. And verse 8, God called. And verse 9, yeah, enough. Right? Sounds like a broken record. Sounds that way because God is expressing consequent action. Action that is dependent on the verse preceding it. Okay? So the wow indicates that verse 2 is going to be a consequence of verse 1. It proceeds from verse 1. Now, in Hebrew, when you want to express an emphasis of something, you take it out of the order of the normal grammatical structure. Here is the normal sentence in Hebrew. You will have a verb. You will have a subject. You will have a direct object. Any words that are associated with the subject go with it. Any words associated with the direct object go with it. They'll surround it. If there's a little prepositional phrase that goes with it, it'll be included in the statement. If you want to emphasize the subject, then you take the subject, you slip it out of this slot, and put it over in this slot. See? Now that's precisely what you have in verse 2. You have the subject is the earth, and the earth. This is the subject emphasized via position in the Hebrew sentence. So, what God is doing is taking the statement that he made in verse 1, which included heaven and earth, or heavens and earth, and he is focusing on the last aspect, the earth. He now takes that and makes it predominant and says, and the earth was. He is describing the earth. Okay? Whatever the earth was in verse 1 is described in verse 2. Describes the earth, whatever that was, we're saying it is inert matter earth. Verse 1. Now the verb is important. The verb is was. Was, again, is a cal perfect. Cal simply means simple action. Perfect simply means complete action. Now, it doesn't mean the earth was completed in the way that God intended it. It simply means that whatever the earth was in verse 1, it is going to be described in verse 2. By use of the cal perfect form of the verb haya. Okay? This verb is the Hebrew verb cal perfect of haya. Haya is the Hebrew verb to be in existence. And God is simply describing what was in existence when he created the earth. He's going to tell us what that earth was like. And the word earth is in the dominant position, as we said, in the Hebrew text. Okay? This verb haya in the cal perfect is used over 200 times in the Old Testament. About 95% of those times, that verb is translated was, simply as a description of what is at the time. It should not be translated became. There is not a reputable translation of Scripture in existence that translates it became. If he wanted to translate it became, he would have used another tense stem. See? We use the word tense, and that's not precisely right, because Hebrew hasn't it. Tense. Okay? It only has a state of action, complete or incomplete. So the Lord is not trying to describe something that became, but something that was in the initial creation. Okay? Now, how does he describe it? He describes it as, in the King James, without form. Without form. Let's take without form first. Okay, without form is the Hebrew word tohu. Tohu. Now, tohu is used some 20 times in the Old Testament. It's translated 10 different ways in the King James. The word essentially means apparent orderlessness. Apparent orderlessness. I have two daughters. One is very orderly. One is very disorderly. The one you don't have to tell to take care of her room and put her stuff away. You walk into their room and there is a very apparent orderliness. You walk into my other daughter's room and there is a tohu. The dress from last week is hanging over something. The slacks from 5 days ago are laying in a crumbled heap over here. A blouse is over here. A brassiere is over here. One shoe is here. One shoe is over here. Earrings are here. Ear bobs are on the floor. It's a tohu. I mean, I look at it and I just, oh. I go tohu wabohu. Tohu is sometimes translated waste in that sense. Without form is a very, very good translation. In other words, the earth in that initial creation did not have the form that it now has. And it will be day one, day two, day three that will bring it into form. That will correct the tohu. That's what's in mind in the use of this word. Okay? Okay. The second word that is used is bohu. Excuse me. Now, bohu carries the concept a little bit farther. A bohu means without distinction of matter. Hence, empty. We could say that as we know matter today, we know matter in the form of habitation. We know the earth as a habitation of the mountains, as the habitation of the rivers, as the habitation of the waters, and as the habitation of man. So the idea here is without habitations, in the broad sense, and habitants. In other words, it is not the earth as seen in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is not as it is now. It was without that. And the 4 days, the first 4 days of creation, are going to be days in which God prepares this space, mass, time, universe, as a habitation for man. In other words, what these days are describing are events in the creative order of a universe, and then one speck in the universe to focus on Earth, planet Earth. comes into view immediately in verse 2. And the earth was formless and uninhabited as we know it now. And God is going to bring that uninhabited mass of inert matter together in such a way that he makes it a habitation for man. And on the sixth day, he's going to place man in that habitation. And the focal point then shifts from the earth to man. See? The rest of the Bible is going to concern God and man, with the earth and the universe involved only as it relates to God and man. See what I'm saying? Okay, so the description of the earth that comes in verse 2, this inert matter that's called earth, was a description of formlessness. Okay, so we could translate somewhat like this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth hyphen inert matter. And the earth hyphen inert matter was at first unformed and empty. Let's write it down. Translation. This is Genesis 1:1 and 2a. In beginning. This is the beginning of time as we know it. God created the heaven. And it's possible that you could translate it heavens. This would be the idea of space. And the inert earth hyphen matter. And the earth hyphen inert hyphen matter description was at first unformed and empty. Now, according to Isaiah 45:18, that was not God's purpose in creating the earth. He created it not a void, not to be empty, but to be inhabited. Look at Genesis 45 and verse 18. I'm sorry, Isaiah 45 and verse 18. This is a verse that we'll have to come back to when we talk about the problem of the gap theory. By the way, Genesis 45:18 includes every word, all three words that are translated created in the King James. And 45:18 of Isaiah relates these three words to our universe, the three words for creation, bara, yatzir, and asah. Bara, the emphasis is on ex nihilo creation, creation out of nothing. Asah has the idea of making, creating in the sense of working with existing materials. Yatzir has the idea of molding, fashioning, forming. And all three of these are used in relation to the universe in Isaiah 45:18. All three of them will be used in relation to Homo sapien in Isaiah 43:7. Let's look at 45:18. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, bara, God himself that formed the earth and made it, azah, he has established it, he created it not in vain. That's the concept of tohu. He created it not a void, he formed it to be inhabited. See, there is the expression of his purpose. He wasn't forming it that this would be the final result that we have in Genesis 1:2. The final result would be an inhabited earth. But it is not ready for habitation yet. It will take day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5 before it will be inhabited or prepared for habitation by man. So the idea in Genesis 1:1 and 2a is simply that the universe is in elemental form. It is not completed. Incompleteness is the idea. Now, for it to be complete, there had to be the forces of energy exerted that brought the mass together in form and then held it in form. What holds the universe in place? We know that Jesus Christ does from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. All things consist by Him. He holds it together. It's the energy of His power that does it. The energy and power of the Lord in verse 1 and 2 has not been exerted upon the universe in such a way that it is held together in the form that we know it. So that has to happen. There has to come gravitational force. There has to come the electromagnetic field that holds this universe together. And it looks like we already have nuclear energy in matter itself in verse 1. Those three sources of energy are the only three sources of energy that are known to this world, either nuclear, gravitational, or electromagnetic. It is those three powers that hold the universe together by divine design in the form that we now know it. Well, if it's formless, you see, in Genesis 1:2, then apparently those forces have not been brought into play. So you have an inert matter hyphen earth, and it's portrayed as somewhat of a watery matrix in Genesis 2. Okay? The latter part of verse 2. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Okay, let's keep working on verse 2. And darkness. Now, you'll notice that the verb was is supplied. It's proper to supply it. It's okay to supply it, but it's really a nominal sentence in Hebrew. A nominal sentence emphasizes the fact of the matter. It is axiomatic that darkness was there because light was not there. So this verb was is supplied. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Okay. So what we have is static darkness on inert matter. The absence of light. The absence of light means you have the absence of the electromagnetic field that holds the earth in its, partially holds the earth in the form that we know it today. There is an absence of energy. Okay? There is an absence of force. There is an absence of the light spectrum. That's what darkness means. The absence of the light spectrum. Okay? That means you have the absence of the electromagnetic field. Okay? Now, the word face here is the word panim. Panim. Panim means presence. Like we use this expression today. We say we are in the face of danger. I'm looking in the face of prosperity. It means that prosperity is present or danger is present. We are in the presence of it. So panim means presence. The presence of the deep, tohim. The home means waters in Scripture. Later in Scripture. And it apparently means that here, because the same expression is used in the next clause. It looks like they're used synonymously. Darkness was upon the presence of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the presence of the waters. It looked like, because of the use of this word in the rest of the Old Testament, that it's used synonymously even with waters here. Okay? So, the emphasis in this verse, however, is a description of this unorganized deep, this unorganized mass, and then the action of the Spirit of God upon it. We read, and the Spirit of Elohim, and the Spirit of Elohim, the Spirit of God, moved upon. In other words, his action was related to this deep. Take this word moved and look at it. This word moved is the word rakath. Rakath. Now it is a participle. Okay? It is a participle consequent to the main verb. The main verb was a cal perfect. So the idea in this participle has to be related to that cal perfect stem. Simple fact, complete action is the idea in the participle. Participle is always related to a verb. So this is a participle. This is a participle of simple, complete action. Now what does rakath mean? Rakath is used only three places in the Old Testament. It's used here. It's used later in Jeremiah 23:9, where it's translated shake. It's used also in Deuteronomy 32:11, where it's translated fluttereth. Now, I'm sure you've heard discussion of this passage in other places where it said, where this is often compared to the Holy Spirit here moving on the waters is compared to a hen fluttering over her chicks in sort of a protective movement, a sort of a guarding movement. However you interpret raka, you have to interpret moving, see? It is the concept of moving. And the idea is in this movement back and forth. With an emphasis upon the effect, it is upon the face of the waters. What is the Holy Spirit doing in this verse? The Holy Spirit in this verse is God's energizing force, his energizing power to bring form and motion to that which is initially static and inert. So what we're saying is Raka indicates that the Holy Spirit here brings form and motion to that which was formerly inert and formless. Now, I talked to, last summer I was in California for 2 months. And I talked quite a bit to Henry Morris about this passage. Henry Morris is a scientist. I'm not. He has a PhD in geology with his dissertation in the effects of hydrological action on the surface of the earth. And Morris has spent probably 25 years in a special study of the biblical emphasis on creation. And as you know, he founded the Institute for Creation Research in California. And what Morris sees in this verse is the beginning of gravitational force on the earth, the collectivization of waters and the beginning of movement of the earth, the collection of this matter that was inert into a sphere, and the consequent movement of that sphere, as we know that movement today. And the action of the Holy Spirit of God, he sees as that which results in consequent gravitational force in the earth to collect the matter together so that you begin to have a whirling mass rather than a formless mass. A mass that has inertia rather than one that is empty, rather than one that has no inert power to it. Now, the indication that that is a very, very good interpretation comes in verse 3, 4, and 5. Because in verse 3, 4, and 5, you have a world or an earth that is moving in relationship to a light source. It is turning, as we understand turning today, in terms of day-night movement. Look at verse 3 and 4. And God said, "Let there be light." To that point, there was no light. To that point, you simply had an activated earth by the power of the Spirit of God in sort of a watery matrix that is moving in orbit. And when you have a fixed light source with this earth moving in orbit, then you're going to have day-night cycles. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were day one. Day one, as we understand days from our perspective. So apparently what you have happening at the end of verse 2 is the Spirit of God began to energize the formless matter and the waters, and his movements were consequential to gravitational energy. This would be the beginning of gravitational energy. We know that gravitational energy is affected by the planets today. You must remember that energy cannot be created. First law of thermodynamics means that energy is constant in the universe. You can neither create energy nor destroy energy. But somehow energy had to be placed into this universe to keep it going. With the gathering of the mass of matter together into form and movement, you have the beginning of that gravitational energy. With the entrance of light, or the exposure of that mass form to light, you have electromagnetic energy. With matter itself, you have nuclear energy, the three sources of all power that we understand in the universe today. All three of those had to begin in Genesis 1, 1 through 3, the first day of creation. Okay? Okay. So verse 3, then. We have the entree of light and this is the beginning of electromagnetic energy. And also of day cycles as we know them. I want to do some exegesis on verse 3 because it's important for you to see a transition. And particularly the concept of the syntactical cohesiveness of these verses. You can't take Genesis 1:1 and pull it apart from Genesis 1:2 and put a gap in there without destroying the syntactical, grammatical cohesiveness of this passage. And it's really there. And I want to show you that in verse 3 before we move too rapidly. So, summary of day 1. God created the time, space, mass universe, and He energized it. He energized it with nuclear energy to maintain the integrity of matter. He energized it with gravitational energy, form and motion, to initially static and formless matter by God the Holy Spirit. And then He energized it by light, electromagnetic energy, activated by light rays, which God called into existence. Was there a sun, moon, and stars to shed this light? No, there was not. Whatever the source of this light could have been God Himself. All there is a light source in a fixed relationship to the earth so that you have day-night cycles beginning. Day-night cycles as we know them. It won't be until the fourth day that we have the stellar aspects of our universe created as we know them today. Okay, our time is up. Any questions we could try to answer on these three verses? I'm going to spend a lot of time on them because I want you to see particularly the syntactical relationship of the verbs and the verbals and some of the meanings of the words. Questions? Okay, next week we're going to take up with verse 3, and we'll probably have time next week to talk about the gap theory, the theory that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1. I want to show you why that's impossible. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to study Your Word. We pray You'll make it a blessing and an encouragement to Your people in Christ's name. Amen.